the presence of each one. Even though our group is sparse today, we have some quality people, faithful people. And God is with us and the Lord is here. We worship in spirit and truth. And it's a joy to be able to do that. Be sure and be in prayer for our brethren that are suffering in Africa and in India. And thank God for the peace and that things are as well with us as they are. We are disgusted with the drift of our culture. But Rome wasn't all that great. And brethren were told to rejoice. Paul suffered a lot, but he was able to rejoice. And we can rejoice and pray to God that we'll have the mind of Christ. Regardless of the circumstances, that we will be gracious and helpful and loving and kind and thankful and strong and faithful. And that we will be faithful all the way to the end. I want to pick up on a series that I began a long time ago. And you might be amazed to think that it was almost a year ago when I preached the last installment of this. These are Isaiah's amazing declarations. And the last one was the 14th installment last October. And we're almost to October. It's been almost a year. Stacy Mobley asks me about it every now and then, trying to encourage me to get back to it. And I'm going to do that this morning. This will be lesson number 15 and point number 37. On Wednesday nights, we're going through Jeremiah in a verse-by-verse analysis. But I chose to go through Isaiah by picking up these usually prominent statements that Isaiah gave us as he prophesied with regard to the coming of the Babylonian captivity. As interspersed in all of that development were references to Jesus and the gospel and the coming in of the Gentiles. And so on the one hand, he's got this assignment of sobering up the Jews because they've left God, and God is surely going to punish them. But on the other hand, he gives enough facts about God's graciousness and the coming days that he fills their hearts with hope. That's what he does throughout that book. Punishment is coming because of your sin, but God is so gracious. And God loves you. And God has not abandoned you. And he's going to do something for you and for all of us that only God can do. We've gotten down to chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Now we have talked about Isaiah chapter 53 a lot of times in other lessons. But I'm going to put it right here in this one because it's such a significant part of the prophecy. And I don't want to leave it out of these installments. And so he's going to talk about Jesus in this regard. He's been doing that in the latter part of chapter 52. And he begins it, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And then he starts describing what the Messiah was going to be like. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Then notice, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." So I'm going to pick up this comment about the Lord's being despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's really quite a description of Jesus. I want to give you a three-point outline of this chapter. A three-point outline of chapter 53. Number one, The unbelieved report. Verse 1. Number 2, from verses 2 and 3, the unreceived redeemer. Number 3, verses 4 through 12, the unexcelled accomplishment. Now think about those three things. How can God say that? And how can God do that? And He did it. And so He begins, Isaiah says, Lord, who hath received our report? Now I want you to turn to Romans 10 because that's where Paul quotes this. In Romans chapter 10, and we've gone over it in our study of Romans, but if you're like me, you've slept a few nights since then, and you've forgotten context of things. And so he's been talking about the necessity for the spread of the gospel for God to send out preachers. Faith comes by hearing, you know, but you can't hear if nobody spreads the word, and nobody's going to spread the word if God doesn't send them. And so he's been talking about that in the first 15 verses. But having discussed all of that, and then that statement, how beautiful are the feet of those that, you know, publish the good tidings. But then he says, but they did not all hearken to the glad tidings. Now this is past tense. Past tense. Now Romans is written about 57, 58. The gospel will not be circulated in all of the empire until 62 to 3. So you're just a few years from the circulation of the gospel that changes the amenability of all people for all time. But he talks about past tense. And he quotes Isaiah. Lord, who hath believed our report? They did not all hearken. But then he says how faith usually comes. You know, God can enhance your faith in another way, but it starts initially by trusting what God said. But verse 18, but I say, did they not hear? Did they not hear? And then he quotes from Psalm 19. He's not talking about the gospel. He's not even talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter the speech, night unto night uttereth knowledge. There is no language or voice, but he says their sound goes out throughout the earth. That's the context that he quotes. So, even though Isaiah starts off, Lord, I've been talking to these Jews, been preaching about the coming calamity, been referring here and there to the coming of the Messiah. Who has believed our report? And then when Paul picks it up in Romans 10, as he is involved in the circulation of the gospel throughout the world, he goes back and picks up what God had done for all men first in giving them the sound of the heavens. The sound of the universe. And they did not all believe the report. That's incredible. Now that's the first report. That's the first report. Their sound went out into all the earth. From Psalm 19 verses 3 and 4. And their words unto the ends of the world. You can read it for yourself. But then Paul says, but I say, did Israel not know? Now they didn't just have the universe and a conscience and moral law. They had the law of Moses. First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy with that which is no nation, with a nation void of understanding. And Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I became manifest unto them that asked not of me. But as to Israel, he said, all the day long did I spread out my hands unto a disobedient, gainsaying people. So you get the point that regardless of how chapter 53 starts, Lord, Isaiah speaking to God, who has believed our report? The kind of rejection that Isaiah is experiencing is the same kind of rejection that God had been experiencing from the Gentiles throughout their history. And from the Jews, even though they were His covenant people. How do you guarantee that somebody will receive the report? How do you guarantee and assure that this man or that family or that culture, that nation, that hemisphere, they want God? Human history is sad. So, in chapter 53, you have the unbelieved report, the unreceived redeemer, and the unexcelled accomplishment. And as he discusses how the Messiah is going to suffer in days to come, taking our sorrows and our griefs, being afflicted and smitten of God, and wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and all that, I want us to pick up a few of those words and think in this context about divine feelings. Now, I've told you on several occasions, one of the hardest things it is for me to figure out is how God feels. You know, you can read what He says, so that tells you His mind in that regard, but what about His emotion? If He says He loves me and He's loved, 1 John 4:8, God is love. He wants me to think of Him like that. Well, what does that mean? And how can He stand us when we reject Him? When we don't listen, we don't want the Redeemer, we don't want the redemption, we don't want the unexcelled accomplishment. We turn against it. And He knew all the time that most people would. In this chapter, with certain words, you get a picture, first of all, of the feelings of Jesus. And then secondly, with two words at least, you pick up the feelings of the Father. Divine feelings. What about Jesus? How did He feel when He was on the earth? Well, Isaiah said He was going to be rejected. He's going to be despised. So he had that feeling. You know, that's one of the worst feelings a human can feel. Rejection. Rejection. When, you know, somebody's wife leaves them or their husband. That's one of the worst feelings you can have. Rejection. Being despised. Rather than being respected, highly regarded, esteemed, the other way. I don't care about you. You think about the contrast between the feeling of Jesus and He came to the earth in the incarnation. You know, He made the visit. We had a sermon on the visit years ago. But He knew how it was going to be. It's just like when God sends Moses to Egypt. They're not going to listen. Pharaoh's not going to listen. And He sends Isaiah, and they're going to be hard-hearted. And they're going to just have a brow of steel or iron or whatever. They don't care. They don't care. And you're going to have to put up with that. And Jesus has to feel the sense of rejection and being despised, all the while on a mission to die for those very people. Now, how do you put such a sacrificial desire in proper description? How do you do that? Words are inadequate. And then we've got the word sorrow and grief. He's a man of sorrows. Not just on a few days, you know, he had a bad experience, ran into some Pharisees, ran into some Sadducees. Oh, he was treated badly over in that district yesterday. It's not just every now and then, but it becomes a descriptive of the way it was with him. I wouldn't be characterized that way, a man of sorrows. I've had sorrows. You've had sorrows. But you wouldn't take that as a definitive description of the way your life was because of all the joys that you had as well. And then he's stricken, which means beaten as it were. So you have pain, whether it's psychological, emotional, whatever, physical. He feels hurt. He has hurt. He's smitten of God. Hurt, whether it's lightly or severely. It covers wounds. It covers piercings, killing, slaying. That word covers all of that. He was wounded for our transgressions. And that word entails the desecration of something that is holy. Now, he's holy. Completely without sin. And people treated him like dirt. Like he was the biggest sinner in the world. The biggest impediment to human happiness on earth. All the while, he's come to deliver. He's come to help. He was wounded. He was bruised. And that word entails being crushed or humbled or afflicted. See, he's humiliated. He's treated as though he is a criminal. And he's the Son of God and the Savior. Now, how could he stand that without lashing out and saying, "Don't you you fools." How could he not say that? "Don't you understand I came to help?" And they did not. And then this word chastisement. Essentially, it is a bond or a checking, a restraint, a correction which results in education. You remember in Hebrews 5, verse 8, the Hebrews writer told us he learned something. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And this word chastisement would entail that point. And number 7, you know, he felt a weighty responsibility. Those words, you know, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows, as it were. Weight, the weight of responsibility. Travail in verse 11, weariness. He felt miserable. And then verse 12, he felt as though he were, because he was in severe sacrifice. In severe sacrifice. Has anyone ever matched the feelings of Jesus when he did what he did for us? No. No. But then there are two words here that have to do with the Father in all of this. And the first one is in verse 10. Drop down there if you will. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isn't that something? God feels pleasure. Now, I know how my pleasure feels, and there are various causes for it and kinds of it. But he informs me there's a sense in which, of course, God gets delight out of certain things. I've often wondered, and you have too. Since most men are not going to heaven, there has to be something about the human species that God delights in, regardless of their damnation. Or he wouldn't go through the ordeal. I mean, it's something to take upon himself our sins. But why put up with people for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, given the way we are, and most people not believing the report and rejecting the Redeemer and the accomplishment of the cross? But God knows what it is. It pleased him to bruise him. He gets pleasure out of the sacrifice that he and the Son and the Spirit make for my sins. I did that for you. I knew I would do that before I made Adam. And I knew you were coming, and I knew about your life and your sins, and I made a way for you. I made a way for all men that they could come to heaven by the cross. I take pleasure in that. Amazing. Amazing. And then also in verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Do you ever feel satisfied? Content? God said, when I see that, when Jesus dies outside of Jerusalem, and I look down, He'll hang on that cross for a while, and after a while, I will make the determination that is enough to meet all the demands of justice and all the desire and need for mercy. And He does that. And He says, that's when I will be content. That's when I will be satisfied. It's an incredible thing. So two words there have to do with the feelings of the Father when He looks down and sees His Son on the cross. All right, now, let's go to chapter 54, verses 1 through 10. And it's a little bit different sort of situation. And I want us to draw this point, point 38, from verse 9 particularly. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. So what is he saying? It's like I was mentioning a while ago. This 53 and these other, Isaiah 7:14 and all of these other comments about the coming of the gospel and the Messiah and all of that sort of thing and the bringing in of the Gentiles. It's woven in with all of these determined statements regarding sure captivity. So it's sobering, and then it's hope. It inspires your hope too, if you could think about it, and if you accept the report. But he says when the captivity comes, when the punishment gets here, it's going to be as the waters of Noah. And by the way, here's another note that you see the history, how it so often one book and one writer will sanction what another book and another writer said. Puts his approval upon what was written before about what happened in Genesis 6 when the floods came. Those people were pretty rotten. Every imagination of the thought of their heart was only evil continually. That's a horrible description. Then you get to Sodom, Genesis 18 and 19. My goodness. And various descriptions of that. Going after strange flesh, covetousness, fornication. And they were made an example of everlasting fire on the earth. Incredible accounts. But when he's talking about the waters of Noah, of course he's talking about the fact that it was going to be a temporary punishment. Now, the people that drowned in the floodwaters went on to eternity, but that's not his point. Point was, the waters came, rained 40 days, 40 nights, stayed here a while, about 150 days, and then it left. It was gone. The waters of Noah. It came, it left. It was temporary. And he's saying, that's the way this captivity is going to be. Oh, it's going to be real. It's going to hurt. It's going to be severe in its consequences. But you never have a right to interpret it as God's final abandonment of His covenant and of His people and of all those promises and prophecies that the prophets gave. No, sir. No, sir. This punishment will not cancel one promise or one prophecy. It's going to be temporary. You remember hundreds of years later in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter will, even though he doesn't call it the waters of Noah, he refers to it. And he says, you know, in our day, a lot of people have forgotten about what happened then. And it was temporary, and a lot of people, it was so temporary, a lot of people don't even think about it. And I wonder how many Americans don't even believe that it ever took place. But Peter holds it up in chapter 3 as a temporary punishment of water in contrast to this fire that is going to be the permanent annihilation of the universe. Now, the last few years, I understand back, I guess most of it's on the other side of the Mississippi River, some people have been pushing the idea that heaven is going to be a renovated earth, and I don't believe that for a moment. The descriptions that are given, including 2 Peter chapter 3, God's not going to come down here and just kind of whitewash the earth, make it look a little bit better, you know, kill off a few things and repaint and, you know, make it look better. That's not it. It's a whole different atmosphere for non-physical specimens. Not physical. But in the last few years, some of our people got the idea, oh no, it's going to be physical. It's going to be, have some physical characteristics. Where do you see that? Where do you get that? Every passage on eternity has to fit with every other passage. And all those descriptions of our putting off flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So if the kingdom of God is down here for flesh and blood, you know, that's not much. I've got flesh and blood now. Well, what's the contrast? Well, what's the destiny? Where is it? But the way the New Testament tells the story, this isn't going anywhere except to death or transformation, or translation, if you want to use that word. But at any rate, you've got to put on another form. You've got to put on another form. But the final punishment is fire, and it annihilates, and all the heavens and the earth, the things that are therein, shall be not rehabilitated, but shall be burned up. Shall be burned up. And so God says in verse 7 of chapter 54, He's going to forsake His people, but it's just for a moment. See, that's the deal. The waters of Noah, it's for a moment. So when you go off into Babylonian captivity, you need to remember that Isaiah told you this. The waters of Noah, it's verse 8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. Isn't that amazing? It's just amazing. Forsook, he's going to forsake him for a moment. And it reminds us of the Lord on the cross. Matthew 27:46. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just for a moment. It was just for a moment. But he did, for a moment. Because according to 53, he becomes the sin offering for the sins of all men for all time. But it wasn't, it's going to be like the waters of Noah. Just for a moment. And Paul will tell us in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that in our lives as Christians, we should think about our problems, our difficulties, our light affliction, he calls it. Persecution, you call that light, comparatively speaking, to what Jesus went through. Our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us a more exceedingly eternal weight of glory. The wording is fabulous. The concepts are enormously profound and encouraging. So, I'm in God's hands. What I face, I face. What I don't, I don't. Be thankful and be faithful and be helpful until He's through with you. And remember that everything you have to go through that you don't like, and everything that hurts or it's bothersome, it's disgusting, whatever it is, it's the unfairness of it all. Just for a moment. It's as the waters of Noah. as the waters of Noah. Let me make one more point here, and I think I'll stop. If you'll come to chapter 55, verses 1 through 5, he talks about this everlasting covenant that's coming. Incline your ear, look at verse 3, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Now that's our next point, number 39 in our outline. The sure mercies of David. These are the things, the blessings, the benefits that accrue to us because of this everlasting covenant. The last will and testament of Jesus Christ. You recall in 2 Samuel 7, God said, I'll take one of David's descendants and set him on the throne, and he's going to stay there forever. He's going to have a kingdom, and there's not going to be any end to that kingdom. You'll have this kind of thing in Psalm 89 and also Psalm 132. And in Acts 2:30, in Peter's inaugural sermon, Jesus is on David's throne. We've talked about that. But I want you to go with me to Acts 13, where Paul picks up this point at Antioch of Pisidia. In Acts 13, and you'll see in verses 22, 23, he's going over a lot of history in this speech, just like Stephen did in Acts 7 that we were into this morning. Acts 13, 22, and Paul says, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, isn't that something? Now, come down to verse 32. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he hath spoken on this wise. And this comes from Isaiah 55:3. I will give you the holy and sure things of David. Now, the American Standard adds the word blessings. You check the Greek interlinear. You could translate this just the holy things. The word blessings is not really there, of course. But the holy, I will give you the sure and holy things of David. Whatever it is that has to do with this covenant that blesses you by Jesus and the gospel of Christ and the church of Christ, according to the covenant of Christ, the sure things. We were talking this morning about how that our degree of faith affects our degree of assurance and certitude. And when our faith is very strong, we completely believe what God said, then my certitude is fixed. It's strong. When my faith wanes, and I began to wonder, you know, I may get distracted by impediments and obstacles and problems and difficulties. And like Peter walking on water, when he saw the wind, you know, the waves, he saw the results. And then he takes his eyes off Jesus and begins to sing. As long as I'm focused and faith is strong, then I have certainty. I have surety. The sure things. God made promises, and they're sure. Do you want them? They're for the believing. They're for the receiving. Therefore, the taking, and we have that, according to the last will, the everlasting covenant of Jesus Christ. I'll give you the sure, but in the Old Testament, you've got the word mercies. So all of these things that are going to happen to these benefited people have to do with the mercies that came to us because God keeps His promises regarding David and his descendant, setting him on a throne and having him reign forever. We'll stop right there and pick up with chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 in the next installment. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, watch you come.